All right. Good morning, everyone. Glad to have you here with our Wednesday morning Bible study. It's a blessing to be back and together one with another. As you know, guys, we're just days away from reopening to the public, reopening live here at Sarah Chapel Independent Baptist Church, and that'll be this coming Sunday, the 26th. So we're looking forward to that. We can get everybody together again. We will be meeting here in the sanctuary this coming Sunday, and we'll have two entry points into the church. Remember, the back, which is Lewis Street, and the front, which is Davis Street. Those will be two entry points to come in. We'll have three exit points, all right? So if you want to exit out of the Beddoe Street, the side door here, you'll be allowed to exit. We're going to have that door open, and so that we can get ventilation through into the church. So that door will remain open. The back door going into the garden will remain open. The back door attached to or going to Lewis Street will not be open during service. But we'll have the doors in here as well as the front door going out into Davis Street. Those will remain open so that we'll have ventilation coming through, air circulation coming through the church. But when you exit, guys, we will unlock the gate going out to the side, the Beddoe Street, if you'd like to exit from there. That's all coming this Sunday, the 26th. We're looking forward to that, getting back together one with another. And again, as you've heard in the previous post and letters that were sent out, how we need to follow our social distancing guidelines. And so let's continue to do that and continue to pay attention and follow those things as we can hopefully ward off what may happen as everybody anticipating a spike in September. So we're going to gradually come back together live and in person just so we can keep an eye on everything, make sure we follow the rules and that we keep everyone safe. But I do want you to rest assured, guys, that we have taken every precaution here. The church has been sanitized. It's been disinfectant. Disinfectant with our mister and our sprayer going through here and making sure everything is clean. That'll be done after every service. And we'll make sure that you clean your hands upon entry and upon exiting the church, if you will. Those stations are set out and clearly marked. All right. So, guys, thank you so much. I appreciate that. We're looking forward to getting into our Bible study this morning. And we'll be getting into our part three of our problems with Reformed theology. And again, we're teaching this lesson. It's more of a theological type of lesson, but we're teaching it as it leads in, as we understand how it leads into anti-Semitism into the world, something that has bled into churches throughout all the world, not just here in the United Kingdom or America, but throughout Europe and throughout everywhere. Now, I mean, into the continent of Africa, we find it all over the place. Anti-Semitism has grown and usually grows through the teaching of elitism. And that, you know, the Christian world or the biblical world, if you will, escape that world when you look at elitism. Multiple doctrines have been produced based on elitism, if you will. And this is definitely one of them. This is not, has not escaped that type of teaching. So let's bow our heads tonight, guys, if you will. We'll get into the Word of God and we'll continue to look at a few verses tonight. I know that we haven't looked at a whole lot of verses in this teaching, but I do want you to pay attention as you follow along. Now, those of you who have your notes out there, if you printed them off from your email or if you received a couple of the copies from me, guys, that's fine. Let's follow along with those outlines. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing upon our Bible study tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you for who and what you are, all that you've done, the many blessings that you've given us. We pray that you continue to watch over us throughout this morning, Father. Bless the Bible study time together. Open up our hearts and minds of understanding. Give us clarity of thought, dear Lord, I ask, as we continue to focus on you and the words that you've given us, Lord, throughout this lesson. Lord, we understand that Jesus Christ died for all, that he died on the cross for everyone. Lord, we know that people can freely choose of eternal salvation when the Holy Spirit of God convicts their heart of their sin. Father, we know that by faith, Lord, we know a soul is saved. We know faith comes by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So as we look over this false doctrine and learn of it, Lord, let us not get weary in well-doing. But at the same time, guard us from the elitist mindset. Lord, the elitist mindset that people have developed through religion, through race, through all type of things in this world today, Father. We know that you are no respecter of persons, that Jesus Christ died for all peoples, Lord, and all sin. So, Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off from last week. Last week we looked at eight effects of what's called covenant structure upon biblical interpretation. We looked at eight effects this covenant teaching has upon the biblical interpretation. And so today we want to get into a doctrine that is being taught in the world called preterism. Preterism. It's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And it's a variant of Christian eschatology which holds that some or all of biblical prophecies concerning the last days or end times refer to events that have already happened in the first century after Christ's birth. So in other words, when you look at the preterist view, they say and they claim that all of these things that we read in prophecy, much like what we heard this past Sunday on Revelation in the heavens, that all the prophecies that lead up to those things, guys, have already happened. They believe this because it claims that Israel was supplanted by the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So preterism has sometimes been identified as replacement theology. The term preterism comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. Adherence to preterism is known as preterist. Okay, so preterism, guys, is the eschatological teaching that all Bible prophecy is history. Most of it, they believe, took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Israel by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. They believe that the tribulation was the persecution of the saints and that Nero was the Antichrist. At the heart of this doctrine is that prophecy was declared and destined to be fulfilled within the generation of Christ's earthly ministry. So that is the root, that is the heart of this type of doctrine that is being taught. All references in the Bible that refer to the last days refer to the last days of Israel, not pertaining to the church, which means that today she has no relevance at all. No relevance at all in the teaching. So that they teach that the New Jerusalem is the church now and forever, and it will Christianize the world. So again, what happens when you begin to develop this mindset? Well, it's an amillennial view. You know, there's no belief in the millennial kingdom. They believe that New Jerusalem is the church. We preached about that this past Sunday in Revelation chapter 21, where we read in chapter 21 where it says that New Jerusalem, this city had come down, right, adorned as a bride, all right, for a bride for her husband. And so they, and again, one of the reasons I preached this last Sunday is I wanted us to understand that there is a view that people have that city that was descending is the bride of Christ. But I made it clear, and the Bible makes it clear, that the bride of Christ is in that city. The marriage already happened. The marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in Revelation 19. So by the time you get to Revelation 21, you're talking about eternity. Time is no more, and eternity has begun. All right? But when you take this twisted view of preterism that all prophecy is in the past, now you're looking at New Jerusalem as the church itself, as the bride, and that it will Christianize the world. All right. So it's amillennial view that if they will Christianize the world will continue to get better and better and better and better. So there are people which are called full preterists and there are partial preterists. Partial preterists actually consider much of what full preterists teach as to being heretical. Okay, so they believe it's a heresy that they teach. A full preterist says that Jesus returned in spirit in AD 70 and nothing is future. That's a full preterist. So goodbye, blessed hope. We are now in the new heavens. We are now in the new earth right now, and Satan is bound. But to the full and partial preterist, hardly anything is taken literally. Most of all of the Bible, and most of all of prophecy, is taken allegorical or symbolical. Particularly the entire book of Revelation. Again, I said this. Imagine if the book of Revelation was not in the Bible. Imagine if we did not have the book of Revelation. We teach and sing and about heaven, and we look forward to a world to come. And you know, if that be the idea, guys, most of the quotes that we use about heaven is completely taken away if you remove the book of Revelation. So, to all preterists, the Olivet Discourse is not about the coming of the Lord, but it's about the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation is not written in AD 95, 96, but much earlier, according to a full or partial preterist. Partial preterists do believe in the second coming. They believe in the resurrection of the believers, but they do not believe in the rapture. Now, I'll go back a little bit. We know people as Baptist writers who kind of tap into that same belief right there. They believe in a general resurrection. Not all writers, but Baptist writers, a lot have been rooted into this preterist view. And they believe in the resurrection of the believers. They don't believe in the rapture. They believe in the judgment seat of Christ. They do not believe in a literal millennial kingdom. They do not believe in the battle of Armageddon. They do not believe in a literal Antichrist or the role for national Israel. Okay? They don't believe in the reinstated nation of Israel. Now, to your shock, there's some prominent partial preterists, which include people like Gary DeMar, R.C. Sproul, Ken Gentry, and the quote-unquote Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff. And you may be shocked that those guys believe those things, but they do. They may not come out and tell you that that's who they are, but they do. Much of R.C. Sproul's preaching, if you've ever listened to one of his sermons, and I have, you can very, very clearly see a Reformed theological doctrine in his teaching. So there's two key issues that we see here: how Israel is viewed and how prophecy is interpreted. So how Israel is viewed, they see only one people, saints in both Old and New Testament. Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the New Testament. That's their view. How prophecy is interpreted, number two, they do not interpret prophecy in the normal sense at all. They spiritualize, they symbolicize most of prophecy so that it's interpreted in a non-literal way. Here's an example. The 1,000-year reign on earth is not a 1,000 years, but it's symbolic of Christ's reign in heaven today. We are in the millennial now, according to their teaching, which began with Christ's first coming and will end when he returns. There's a big problem numerically with that, obviously. One note that you need to pay attention to with this type of view is that all prophecies that have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, not figuratively. If Christ fulfilled prophecy about his first coming literally, guys, why would we think that the ones that are concerned his second coming would not be fulfilled in the same way? So if they interpret a second coming of Christ in a spiritual or symbolic sense, and yet his first coming was in a physical, literal sense, why wouldn't they not rationalize the same to be true? You can't have a second coming if it doesn't have a similitude to the first coming. And what is the difference? What is the difference when Christ coming back in the air to rapture out the church and Christ coming back at the second coming? All right. The rapture and the second coming are two separate events. The rapture is when Christ comes back in the air and we as believers are caught up into heaven and forever we will be. The second coming of Christ has to have a similitude to the first coming of Christ. And what does that mean? That he's physically, literally here on the earth. So Jesus Christ's first advent was he physically came. His physical feet was on this earth. He was born of a virgin to fulfill prophecy according to the book of Isaiah. And his second coming is going to be in a physical, literal sense when he drops that foot onto Mount Olive, on the Mount of Olives, and he comes back physically through the eastern sky. All right. So remember that eastern sky part. That's the second coming of Christ when he comes back and we come with him on white horses. All right. The rapture of the church has nothing to do with the eastern sky. You're not looking to the eastern sky for the rapture of the church. You're looking up. You're looking northward. Okay. So that's a special note that you need to understand concerning this type of interpretation, is because it doesn't line up really with common sense. If you spiritualize the second coming, then you have to spiritualize the first coming. And we know by fact that is not true. So if it's a literal physical coming, the first coming, in order to have a second coming, then it has to have a physical, literal sense as well. So what about Israel's future according to this doctrine? Now let's look here in Romans chapter 11. When we begin to address Israel's future, of which this type of view, this preterist view, eliminates Israel in any kind of future events. All of it's been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So when we begin to look at this fulfillment, what is Israel's future? In Romans chapter 11, and if we look in verse 1, the Bible says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid," Paul says. "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul poses the question of Israel's future, and he answers it definitively. He doesn't leave any room, he doesn't leave any gray area whatsoever. "Hath God cast away his people?" He says, "God forbid." See, the rest of the chapter makes it very clear that Israel, yes, they have been hardened. They are temporarily set aside. The Bible says in verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel. But Israel did not become the church. Rather, the church was grafted into Israel. We see that in verse 17, if you'll look there with me, in verse 17 of Romans 11. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." So the church has been grafted in to the root of God's family, creating one body out of two. "While they remain separate in origin, although united in faith, So if the church was to replace Israel, the imagery would be that the tree, which is Israel, will be uprooted, uprooted and replaced by another, which is the church. But the imagery that Paul has given in Romans chapter 11 is not that, but rather a branch being grafted into a tree is perfectly clear, okay? In verse 25, Paul speaks of a mystery, and the mystery that Paul speaks of is something, a mystery, guys, understand, a mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was previously not revealed. And the idea of another group of people becoming part of the chosen people of God was unheard of to the Jews at that time. Completely. So the mystery here that you find that Paul is speaking of is something that hasn't been revealed before this time. And that mystery was given to Paul. Matter of fact, no one, none of the other apostles, had heard this mystery whatsoever. Now there was things that Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ mentioned about being a light unto the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen to be a light unto the Gentiles, and they failed. Okay? So what we find now that in order for the light unto the Gentiles and for the Gentile to get saved and them to be grafted into one family of God, and both Jew and Gentile be saved under the same methodology, one blood, one spirit, one Savior, one God, one Father, one body, that's something that was unheard of until Paul was given that mystery. He was given that mystery just a few days after being saved. He received that revelation in Arabia when he had left from Damascus briefly and then came back and preached for 3 years. We find that's the difference when you look at Acts chapter 9 between verses 20 and 22. He came preaching that Jesus was Christ. After the revelation, he was proven that Jesus was the Christ. That's the difference, and that's a sidebar point. So will God cast away his people Israel? Absolutely not. God will not cast away his people. And on the contrary, verse 25 and the following, we find that God will save his people. At some future point, we know that he will. Verse 26 tells us in Romans 11 that, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So here's God's promise to the chosen people for the future restoration of his nation, of his people. So what a glorious plan that he's given to his people, that his covenant will remain intact forever. So it's no wonder that the contemplation of it caused Paul to burst forth, like in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. He says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is faithful, my friend. He is merciful and his plans are perfect. One day, both Jew and Gentile will worship the Lord Jesus Christ in one body. That was the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. And we know that even prior, we know that in Acts chapter 8, we know that Philip won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply said, what doth hindereth me to be baptized? He says, thou believest, thou mayest. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? And then they both went down into the water and he baptized them. That Ethiopian eunuch was saved and born again right there. No pie in the sky, no lights, no lightning, no signs, no nothing. He was saved by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. Cornelius, the Italian or the centurion, was saved in Acts chapter 10. Okay? So we find that when Paul saved, God had given him a special ministry unto the Gentile. He was a minister unto the Gentiles to bring this revelation that was sealed, this mystery that he's speaking of in the book of Romans. Okay? So, covenant theology or replacement theology teaches a very different thing than that. They teach that God is completely finished with the nation of Israel. Now guys, while I say reformed theology produces covenant theology and replacement theology and what it brings into the world, you in your mindset, you're probably thinking of these old reformers who sit in a candlelit room doing nothing but writing and writing and writing and writing. And that's what most of them did do. They sat there and write, and they believed that they became elitist, and they believed they were the chosen frozen, and they were the election, and there was nothing they needed to do for salvation because God's grace was irresistible, that, you know, that's who they are, and they're saved, and that's all there is, and nothing they can do about it, and nothing they can do to save anyone else. But this doctrine has crept into other, what I would call pseudo-Christianity. Salvation, my friend, is by faith. Faith alone. There is nothing you need to do, okay, that you need to do other than believe on Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, baptismal regeneration, people believe that by baptism you have to be saved, that baptism is part of your salvation. They're known as Campbellites. In the United States, they're known as the Church of Christ. We don't have very many of them here in the United Kingdom, so that I have seen. But Campbellites, named after a man by the name Alexander Campbell, who left the Baptist Church because he disagreed with some of the doctrine, mainly that of faith and faith alone. And he believed that you had to be regenerated, that the water is what saved you, that it was part of it, that you had to believe on Jesus Christ plus be baptized. He gets this out of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, the Bible says, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. All right. Now, it was an illiterate sense that he interpreted that, because that word for doesn't mean in order of or in order to. It means because of. Number one, Acts chapter 2 is to the Jews. Number two, the Pentecost was there for the Jews, so they had evidence that the Holy Spirit of God had fallen, okay? Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, Penta being 5, and so on. So it was the next feast on the list. So when the Holy Spirit of God fell, and they appeared to them cloven tongues, and they spoke in tongues that day, it was evidence unto the Jews and Jews alone, not a Gentile in sight. Every man spoke in his own language, but every man heard them in the miraculous interpretation of their own native language where they're from. So all these Jews from these different nations who had a native tongue from some other land, and again, whatever it may be, we could use modern day examples that you have Jews that lived in Germany, you have Jews that lived in Poland, you have Jews that lived in Italy and all of them, and whatever tongue that they spoke in, their native tongue that they grew up in, is what they heard them in from mouth to ear. Peter wasn't speaking gibberish, he was speaking Hebrew, his native tongue, but yet they heard them in their own language. That's clear in Acts chapter 2. Well, then when Peter says, be baptized for the remission of your sins, means they had already believed and they were being baptized as a testimony of that salvation, a testimony of the forgiveness of their sins. But Campbell didn't believe that. So what Campbell began to develop was baptismal regeneration, that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, guys, he wasn't the first one. The Catholic Church was baptizing people into the church, okay? They baptized infant. Infant baptism is a false doctrine that is nowhere in Scripture, and it's the christening or the infant baptism to baptize them in. That doesn't put you in any church whatsoever. A baby, guys, cannot make the logical or the cognitive decision to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are therefore innocent until the day of accountability, and we don't know what age that is. But once they're able to make that decision to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's on them, okay? Baptism doesn't do anything but other than your public testimony of eternal salvation. We are being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ as He commanded us, as He talks about in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, to be baptized, okay? Jesus Christ began His earthly ministry in baptism, and He spoke about it at the close of His earthly ministry. So it's important, but it doesn't save you, okay? Now, these baptismal regenerationists who believe that baptism is part of salvation, as part of being necessary for salvation, also bought into the idea that God was done with Israel. So guys, it's not just to the chosen frozen Calvinists that sit into a dark room and do nothing but write, but you have the majority of even popular religions today, popular sects of so-called Christians today, that believe this very same doctrine. Your Church of Christ believe that they believe in baptismal regeneration, but they believe that God has written a bill of divorcement and is done with Israel. They also, most of your charismatics will believe or adhere to the same thing. Why? Because they believe the church has replaced Israel. Now, they may not believe in the election. They may believe in salvation by grace through faith, just as we do. But when they start applying the signs and all these things that were meant for Israel and Israel alone, then they're buying into that replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel. That's where it's rooted into. They may not know that. They may not even think that. But that's where the root is. That's what you have to understand, guys. You've got to get down to the root. So one of the outcomes of covenant theology that accepts replacement theology is anti-Semitism in this world today. So replacement theology, what is it? Replacement theology essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And that's the key. Adherents of replacement theology believe that the Jew are no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have any specific future plans for the nation of Israel. So for nearly 2,000 years, the church at large, okay, and I mean, you know, Catholic churches and most Protestant churches have maintained the due fact that Israel crucified Jesus, and God has poured out His wrath upon them in AD 70. He destroyed their nation, their temple, and has washed His hands of them, leaving them with no purpose whatsoever as a nation. And I'm talking about the majority of your denominational religions today will believe that teaching. Now, you may be listening to this right now going, hey, that's just insane. It is insane, number one. But number two, you may be part of an organization that you don't even know teaches that, and maybe they don't teach it out in front. But you have to begin to peel back the layers. If you have any kind of man-made creed within an organization or a church, so-called church, there's an issue there. It has to line up with the Holy Scripture. I believe in a constitution for a church, operating businesses, operating the business of a church, not being a business. I believe in bylaws. There's nothing wrong with bylaws and constitution. We have to have those to spell out what we need to do as a governing body within the church. However, none of it can be written outside of the Holy Word of God. Any kind of creeds that are written, decided by man, decided by committee, if they don't line up with the Word of God, and again, here's the deal. If they don't line up with the Word of God, what's the purpose of having them? What's the purpose of having a creed if it doesn't line up with Scripture? It's purposeless and it's useless. So they also believe that God has replaced Israel with the church, transferring the blessings promised to Israel to the church. The majority of professing Christians today believe this, and it would be shocking for those that don't. Now, here's the problem you have. You have the pendulum going one way here who believe this type of belief, and then you have the pendulum being swung in opposition of this all the way over here who believes that Israel is safe. Israel is not safe, nor is Israel scorned. Israel must be saved. Every Jew, every person, God's not a respecter of person, must be saved the same way if I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today. The middle wall partition has been broken down. So be careful in the antithesis of replacement theology not to swing it over here to this idea that Israel is safe. And that is a doctrine too. We're not addressing that here now, but that is a doctrine that's being taught today. Number four, they believe when it comes to this type of issue, under the teaching of replacement theology, they consider that modern day Israel, the regathering, meaning the regathering unbelieving Jews back to the homeland, to be an accident of history and with no spiritual significance whatsoever. So in other words, all the prophecy that we've seen being fulfilled, especially in 1948, to them means nothing. It's useless. Second thing that we see here with replacement theology is that all the different views of the relationship between the church and Israel can be divided into two camps. Number one, the church is a continuation of Israel. This is their teaching. Or a total replacement of Israel. That's the difference between replacement theology and covenant theology, but they are just cousins one to another. Secondly, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. That's where we find dispensationalism and premillennialism. That's where the biblical application between these views are held. This is where we would hold to today, that the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. We believe in dispensationalism. We believe in premillennialism. All right? Number three, replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement of Israel and that many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church and not Israel. So the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessings and restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. So you've noticed the theme here. You've noticed the track record. Anytime something can't be explained, they allegorize it. They make it symbolic. Okay? So anytime that something tied to this forever and permanent and perpetuating covenant that has been given to the nation of Israel, they step back and they say, well, this is just a spiritual sense that is applied to the church. You understand? So here's the question that I want us to look at. The questions that we need to address is there really any role for Israel in God's plan for the end times? Are the Jews, are the Jewish people the focal point of end time biblical prophecy? Well, the answer to that question is yes. You say, well, why? End time biblical prophecy. Guys, the church is roughly a 2,000 year period. I don't know. We don't know how long exact, but roughly a 2,000 year period known as the Age of Grace and the dispensation of grace. Now, 483 years has been fulfilled in God's time clock in causing Israel to, quote unquote, pay back the time that they spent with their backs toward him. 490 years is what they owe. 70 times 70 we find. So we see that 77s, okay, are applied in the nation of Israel according to the book of Daniel. One prophetical week is a 7-year period. Times 70 is 490 years. 483 of those years have been fulfilled until the birth of Christ and the time clock was paused. Then you have the Age of Grace. The moment the rapture happens, that time clock kicks back in gear again, okay? Which is another 7 years of 360 days per year. A biblical year is 360 days. So 360 days or 1260 days or 2 times 42 and a half months, okay? So those are 3.5 years, 1,260 days is 3.5 years times 2 equals 7, or 42.5 months, okay, which is 3.5 years times 2, which is 7. That is known as Daniel's 70th week. 69 prophetical weeks have already been fulfilled. Daniel's 70th week is still a line in the prophecy banks to be fulfilled yet. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, what was Jacob's name turned changed to? It was changed to Israel. It's a time when God will deal again, once again, with the nation of Israel. It's the time when the Antichrist will rule and reign. Now, again, your replacement theologists, they disregard all this. Any teaching about the Antichrist, many of them will hold to, was either one of the emperors, namely they believe in Nero being the Antichrist. Even though he may be a picture of one, he is not the Antichrist. So this is the view that we need to understand. Is the Jewish people the focal point to the end time biblical prophecy? Well, yes, they are. The millennial kingdom is mainly for the Jew. We heard just this past Sunday about the New Jerusalem and what its position will be, that the Jews will inherit the earth. Those that make it through the trib and the millennial kingdom will inherit, in fact, the earth, the new earth, the new heavens where the Gentiles will be. And then we find the church, Bride of Christ, is in the New Jerusalem. And if you missed that message from Sunday morning, go back and listen to it. That'll help you out just a little bit. So that's the questions you got to address. God is not done with the nation of Israel. There is a role that God's plan for the end times for the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people are the focal end time focal point for prophecy, biblical prophecy. So number five, what does one do with such promises and covenants that we find in the Abrahamic covenant, such as in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, the blessings and the curses? Well, what do you do with it? Well, it's an unconditional everlasting covenant. That's according to Genesis 15, Genesis 13 verses 14 through 18, Genesis 17 verses 7 through 8. Is an undeniable, okay, unconditional covenant that will last forever, that will go perpetuate all the way into eternity itself, because they are God's chosen people. Why is he going to do this? We already read this in the Old Testament, and I won't go any further today. We read it because he does it for his namesake. They are God's chosen people. It does not mean they're saved during the age of grace. Jesus Christ died for all. Okay, got to make sure I clarify that, because somebody joins in on this halfway through, they may walk away thinking that Israel is saved just because they're God's chosen people. Now under the age of grace, no one's saved. You got to be saved, born again of the blood of Christ. Amen? That's how you got to be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is salvation, Jew or Gentile, today. Once the rapture of the church happens, once the catching away of the bride of Christ, and forever we will be with the Lord, God turns his attention back to the nation of Israel for a final 7 years, and then again in the millennial kingdom, as promised, that they will inherit that land, and then again, those that make it through the trib and in the millennial kingdom be rewarded, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, be rewarded at that great white throne judgment, going into eternity with the new earth. Amen? So, we are going to stop there in our teaching and the problems of Reformed theology, but I believe it's very clearly, it's easy to see today that Reformed theology, producing the covenant theology, aka going into replacement theology, produces an anti-Semitic view in the world today. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. It's been alive and well for thousands of years. They have been abused. Jews have been abused. They've been misused worse than any other group of people in the entire world, and longer than any other group of people as well. So keep in mind today when we're looking at this, replacement theology is a doctrine of the devil. Reformed theology is a doctrine of the devil. Why? Because it takes you away from the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God, and it places you into man's mind of elitism, producing the thought that God is done with his people and making God a liar. God cannot lie. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this Bible study this morning. We pray that you give us guidance, grace, and mercy. I ask you to help this word speak to us fully and faithfully. I pray, dear Lord, that we can align ourselves with the proper dispensational view, that we can align ourselves with your spoken word. And personally, dear Lord, I want to thank you for my eternal salvation today. I thank you for your perfect word that you've given us, that we can live our life and we can apply it to our days for faith and practice as our sole authority. Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, guys. Have a wonderful evening. Thank you for being with us.